The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, that's a lot going on. So let me give you a key to make sense of everything that you just heard. Jesus is on trial, and he's presenting a series of witnesses that can vouch for his identity and his integrity. So let me set a little bit of context. You remember that Jesus is already persona non grata in Jerusalem. The last two times he's been there, he's caused the religious leaders some major headaches, right? So two times ago, he's there, he goes into the temple, he turns over the tables of the money changers and those that are marketing in the temple grounds, and he welcomes people who are kept at arm's length. He welcomes them to come and worship the Father. So he's publicly kind of shaming their mercantilism and their greed and welcoming people to come to the Father. Then, as we saw in the beginning of this chapter last week, when he goes to that pool just outside the temple gates and he heals this man on a Sabbath day, he's also exposing the religious leaders and their lack of compassion and their lack of authority to do anything to actually heal people. In our story last week, you may remember, or I'll just tell you if you weren't here, you don't remember, but it ended last week. Jesus has just healed a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, and the story ends with the Jews pursuing Jesus, wanting to kill him. And they want to kill him because they say, you claiming to do your Father's work on the Sabbath day is blasphemy. You're making yourself equal with God. You're claiming that you and the Father are essentially one, which is blasphemy. You're saying that you're God. And so you'll notice verse 19 begins, so Jesus said to them, and so is the word therefore. So this entire section is connected to what happened last week and the end of that story. They're pursuing Jesus. They're angry at Jesus. They're accusing him of blasphemy. And there's some indication here in the text that Jesus' response now, this everything Maddie read is Jesus' response to the Jews. And there's some indications in the text and from the culture that Jesus isn't just responding to a random collection of Jews, but he's actually giving a more formal response, probably to the religious council that meets there called the Sanhedrin. So one commentator says this, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. So our whole text today is Jesus' response to verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And just to overview, you'll notice Jesus doesn't respond to the Jewish leaders and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I overstepped, I blasphemed, I was wrong, I'm deserving of punishment, but I confess that, I want your forgiveness. Neither does he say, I'm not claiming equality with God, this is just a big misunderstanding that I'd like to clear up. On the contrary, Jesus doubles down, and he essentially says, since I'm on trial for claiming equality with God, let me present my case now that I am in fact equal with God. And the way to understand this text, instead of getting down in the weeds in 29 verses in a half an hour, I want to just break this down in two simple parts. First of all, you see Jesus calling, as it were, a series of witnesses. And just like you would see in a modern day trial scene, you're calling witnesses and you're saying, okay, it's not just my testimony, but now you testify and you testify and you testify and you testify. Let's put it all together. And he's making a case. What do these different witnesses say about his identity? And then secondly, Jesus turns the tables on the religious leaders and he warns them. Like, you better respond to the truth that I'm revealing to you, or there will be serious consequences, eternal consequences for your unbelief. So one big idea here, worshiping and trusting Jesus as the source of eternal life is our only reasonable response to evidence. And that's what Jesus is going to give here, is he's going to say, here is the evidence that I am who I claim to be. So the witnesses of Jesus, point one. Notice the first witness is Jesus himself. So already in this gospel, Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, the Messiah, and the sole source of eternal life. But notice verse 31. This is interesting. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So he is testifying. He's saying, this is who I am. But he's saying, if I'm the only one who can testify to the importance of such great truths, you have every reason to question the falsehood of my claims. So he's not saying I'm lying to you. He's not saying I'm deceiving you. He's saying, if I'm saying something this important, then I'm going to be able to call other witnesses now who corroborate my identity and my integrity in what I'm doing. So then the second witness he calls is not just himself, but John the Baptist. So verse 33, he reminds them, he says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And you might remember from chapter 1 of John that this John the Baptist character was a very popular prophet in Israel during the days of Jesus. Right before Jesus kind of comes on the scene, there's John the Baptist, and he's out in the wilderness. He's out by the Jordan River, and he's telling people, turn from your sins, turn from your unbelief, turn from your idolatry, because the one who's going to save us is coming, and now is here. And when Jesus walks up, he's literally like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And these very religious leaders have gone out to John during the height of his ministry, and they've said things like, so are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've looked for and waited for? Are you the prophet that Moses told us about? And he says, no, I'm not him, but he is. Jesus is all those things that you've waited for. By the way, Jesus, when he is baptized by John in the Jordan River, you know, the Gospels tell this story. If he's baptized and comes up out of the water, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descends on him, and there's this voice from heaven. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my special Son. Listen to him." And John the Baptist now is coming as an eyewitness, and he's able to say, "I saw that form come and rest on Jesus. I saw the Spirit. I heard that voice. I was there." Okay, so I'm not relying on someone else's testimony. I am an eyewitness to these things. Jesus is who he's claiming to be. Then thirdly, Jesus says, let's call another witness. And that witness is simply the miraculous works of Jesus. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And I want to just slow down and meditate on this point for a few moments. Anyone can claim anything. And if you're familiar with the history of Israel during this time period, there had actually been not one, but a whole series of men who burst on the scene and say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've waited for. All these prophecies, they point to me," and they would sometimes go out in the wilderness and they would collect a big following and they would sharpen their swords and train for war, and there would be a little insurrection and Rome would just crush them and kill the guy and it'd be all done, okay? So anybody can claim anything they want. Jesus can claim to be the Messiah. He can claim to be the Savior, and just claiming something we all know doesn't automatically make it true. So I think of the story in the Gospels, and this happens many times. Remember the story in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching in a house and that lame man is lowered through the roof of the house, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Anybody can claim the power, the authority to forgive sins, but again, the religious leaders are all up in arms. Like, you can't claim the authority to forgive sins. His sin wasn't against you. His sin was against God. So you have no authority to forgive this man's sins. And what does Jesus say? "In order that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to this lame man, rise, take up your bed and walk." And the moment that a mighty work of God, a work of healing is done in his body, and he gets up and rolls up his mat and walks out of the room, he's proving, his works are demonstrating, there's a validity, there's a proof. Okay, he really does have the authority to forgive sins. That's Jesus' point here, is don't just listen to what I'm saying. Don't even just listen to what John the Baptist, a revered prophet, is saying. Just look at what I'm doing. And in the previous section that we just studied last week, what he's saying is, I'm doing the work of my Father. That's kind of the first, I'll give you three main categories of works that Jesus was doing. First main category is just unity of action with the Father. And he says it right here, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Verse 30, something similar, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So think about what Jesus is claiming here. He's saying, even though I am eternally, perfectly, fully God, I'm not coming down here and acting rogue. I'm not acting independently of my Father. What I'm doing is, I know the Father's character. I have the Father's character. I know the Father's word. And when the Father says, for example, "My work is to forgive sins," then Jesus shows up and he is the agent of forgiveness. When the Father says, "My work is to heal broken people and broken things," and Jesus comes and is the agent of that healing. The Father says, "It's my will to reconcile my children so they can come home to me and be received and worship me and love me and enjoy my gifts and inheritance and grace in their lives." And Jesus comes and is the agent of that reconciliation, and so on. But what Jesus is saying is, in essence, is, guys, just look at my works. And if you know the Father at all, then you know that the things I'm doing are consistent with his character and with his purposes in our world. And I picture just an analogy of NFL quarterbacks are the one calling every play, right? Or the offensive plays. And they have a speaker or a radio or something in their helmet. Sometimes you're playing on the road, it's really loud. You'll see them even cover their ear holes so they can hear, okay, here's the play coming in. Then they get in the huddle and they're not calling their own play. They're calling the play that the coach just sent in. And then as they get up to the line of scrimmage, they're not just calling an audible and saying, "Well, I don't like the look of this. I'm just going to run. Let's just run a different play. He's running the play that comes in. And that, in essence, is what Jesus is saying is, I've got the Father in my ear. And of all the voices that rage around me and are angry and are tempting me to use my power and authority to do different things, he's like, I'm not calling an audible. I'm listening to the Father's voice. I'm stepping into real life, and I'm running that play. I'm doing what corresponds to the will of the Father. And then he says this, interesting, verse 20, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. And he's talking about himself in the third person, but he's saying, I'm going to do even greater works than just the general stuff that my Father once done. What's he talking about there? We don't have to guess, because he goes on to say the greater works are resurrection on the one hand and judgment on the other. And that's kind of your two remaining categories of proof in Jesus' works. Raising the dead to eternal life. He says, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And we need to understand that's not metaphorical life. That's not hyperbole. Jesus is literally saying, I have the inherent authority and power to raise people from the dead. And he's not pulling some kind of magic trick to raise people from the dead. He's not calling on some higher power as the prophets, you know, like Elijah or Elisha, he has to call on God. Would it be your authority? Would it be your power working to raise this person from the dead? He's just using his own power because it's inherent to him. And you would think that the religious leaders would step back and say, well, wow, I mean, if you have the authority to literally raise someone from the dead, then of course you're the Messiah. Of course you're God, equal to God. Of course we would worship you. But you know, they do the exact opposite. We're going to find in six chapters from now, which will probably be like 6 months from now or a year from now. So I'll jump ahead and tell you what that's about. But Lazarus, we just sang about him in the song this morning. You know, when Lazarus dies, a good friend of Jesus dies, the text actually says Jesus waits another 4 days before he goes down to Lazarus's tomb and has this conversation with Mary and Martha. And they're like, Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Okay, true. But Jesus is kind of like, well, watch this. Let's go to the tomb. And they go to the tomb, and he's like, I'm just gonna raise him from the dead. And they're like, Jesus, don't. Like, I mean, this is gonna be not only humiliating, but they're like, it's been 4 days. I mean, he stinks by now. Like, his body is in decay. You can't. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of his tomb after 4 days of death, okay? So what happens there is the Jewish leaders get together, and this is chapter 11, verse 46. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And they plot to murder him. I mean, just wrap your mind around that. A greater work of literally raising someone from the dead, and they're not bowing the knee before him and saying, you are God, we were wrong, God save our souls, have mercy on us, we didn't know, but now we know. They're literally like, he has to die because he can raise the dead, and everyone's going after him instead of after us. And that kind of brings us to the other side of this resurrection to life, that Jesus is saying, anyone who comes to me and believes my words and believes in me and believes in the one who sent me on this mission of grace gets this gift of eternal life. There's going to be a resurrection at the end of time, and you get a renewed body back. You get a whole life back. You get eternal life in the presence of the Father forever, okay? But he's saying, but there's a flip side of this, because there are people like the religious leaders who get all the evidence in the world and are still like, nah, we're not going to follow him. We're not going to believe in him. We're not going to worship him. We're going to do our own thing. And that third thing that proves Jesus' identity is not just the general works of the Father or raising the dead, but is executing judgment. Backing up to verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Similar idea in verse 27. And he, that is God, has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's interesting. It gives a because. It gives a reason. Why does Jesus, and you're like, wait, Jesus is the judge? Does this strike anybody as weird? You're like, Jesus is the most loving person who ever lived. Jesus is the one who went to the cross and shed his blood and his body broke so that he could bring people home. How is he the judge? And it says, because he's the Son of Man. And many people have said, well, what that means is he's not only the Son of God, divine, but he's also the Son of Man, human, and it emphasizes his humanity. And basically what it's saying is, because Jesus lived our human experience with temptation and brokenness, he can be a more effective judge because he understands, he gets us, you know, as the slogan goes, he gets us. That's not really the point. The point, Son of Man, is a reference to an incredibly well-known prophecy from Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and languages and nations should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so people are waiting for this. Who is this Son of Man? Who is this one like a man? Looks like us, has flesh and blood, human nature like us. But he comes to the Ancient of Days, God, the Father, the Sovereign, the Eternal Creator. And the Father, the Creator, actually gives glory and honor and power and authority and a kingdom to this Son of Man. Who is this? And so they're waiting. Who is this Son of Man? And you know, throughout the Gospels, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's often telling stories, and he says, instead of saying, I, he would say, the Son of Man did this, or the Son of Man speaks this. And he's referring to this prophecy of Daniel, that yes, I come as not only the Son of God, but also a son of Adam and a son of Mary. But God has given me all authority. God has given me the kingdom. How can I judge at the end of time? How can I judge perfectly? Because I'm sovereign. Because I've seen your whole life. I've seen your motives. I've heard the words. And Jesus' larger point again here is you don't have to take my word for it. You don't even have to believe John. Just look at the works themselves. What do the works themselves prove? Again, anyone can claim anything, but what do the works say? There's a Ukrainian powerlifter by the name of Vladimir Shmandenko. Anybody follow Vladimir on Instagram or anything? Well, his account's going to explode now. Vladimir Shmandenko has this shtick where he dresses in like blue kind of baggy coveralls that a janitor may wear to crawl around under a building or something. And he goes into different powerlifting gyms, and he's just kind of bungling around, and he often has a mop in one hand, and he's kind of cleaning around other people's equipment, or have a duster, and he's dusting on these like big machines and free weights and all this stuff. And he'll often kind of nerdy, like he's intentionally nerdy, and just kind of like walks up to people and is like, oh, do you mind if I clean here? And they're like, okay, and they step back, and he kind of cleans, and then he'll look at them and be like, is it okay if I, can I lift the thing? And everyone's, I mean, you see these massive men, like legs like tree trunks, that are squatting, lifting 400, 500, 600 pounds. And they just laugh, and they're like, no, no, no. And he's like, no, I can lift that. And they're like, no, you can't lift that. And then he just goes over and just lifts it up and does it several times. He's like, is it like this? Is this like this? And he's like, then he drops it. That's not that hard. It'll come to women with like 200 pounds on a bar, and he'll be dusting, and he'll pick up a bar with one hand and like throw it over his head and get it out of the way, and he'll be dusting and stuff. And my point of all that is Vladimir in this shtick could say, I have physical strength, physical power. And everyone's like, yeah, right. But the moment that he lifts that bar, and by the way, the guy does, he deadlifts 600 pounds, 630 something pounds in real life. The moment he lifts it, that's the proof. Okay, you may not understand how, but you know that he can. And Jesus is doing something similar. They may be like, that's not what we thought our Messiah would look like. Not like that. But then he does these works, and he shows this power, and not just a physical strength, but a spiritual strength, a spiritual power, a spiritual authority to overcome. I don't want you to miss that larger point that he's saying, you should be listening to my words. You should be trusting what I'm saying. But even if you don't, look at the works themselves and believe. Now the next witness, and these next ones will go quickly, but the next witness he calls is the Father, verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now, Jesus is going to go on to say, but you don't really know the Father. Which is a crazy thing because you're the leaders of Israel. You're the religious teachers. You're the rabbis, the scribes. You're the men who are supposed to be leading us to know the Father and be reconciled to the Father. But he says, you don't understand the sound of his voice. You don't hear him. You don't pay attention to him. You don't see his forms at work where he's working. You're dull to his witness. But if you actually knew the Father, you would hear and you would see how he testifies that I am his son, that I am the Savior, that I've come to make things new. The next witness he calls is the scriptures, verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. By the way, this is one of those C.S. Lewis things where it's like, the guy who claims that is either a raving lunatic or the Son of God. I mean, can you imagine just someone coming up to you and being like, oh, I see you're reading your Bible in the coffee shop today. Did you know that whole book is about me? But that's what Jesus is saying. And he's like, you're right in this. You're right in studying the scriptures and saying, I think the key to eternal life is here. So he's commending them. You're right that the key to eternal life is here. But the key is not following a particular path or never breaking the rules or being close to Moses, as we'll see in just a moment. But the key is knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. And what's he talking about? What's he talking about when he says, you search the scriptures, and it's they that bear witness about me? Did you know there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that point solely to Jesus of Nazareth? Over 300. It's not like there are three and you just have to find them. They're everywhere. And in addition to the specific prophecies, there are all these what are called types, which are like illustrations or pictures or examples in the Old Testament. For example, even the architecture of the temple. You can't come and make your sacrifice until you go through that altar where there's a burnt sacrifice and an innocent creature is consumed for the forgiveness of your sins, pointing forward to a day when the Lamb of God would come and say, my innocent life in exchange for your broken life, and you can come home to the Father because your sin is forgiven. So what he's pointing to is, yes, read the illustrations, read the stories, and realize they are all fulfilled in me. So read the scriptures. Let it be another witness. Who is Jesus? What are his priorities? What is he up to? What's his mission and commission? The scriptures tell us. Then one final damning witness here from Jesus. And I say damning because this final witness is the religious leader's favorite. He's their hero. And the final witness is Moses. Verses 45 through 47, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And again, I could point you to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, where Moses literally says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And again, throughout the history of Israel, for another 1,400 years after this, they're like, are you the prophet we're supposed to listen to? Are you the one like Moses that we're supposed to listen to? Are you the new Moses? And it's like, well, you're going to know who the new Moses is because he's going to lead a new Exodus. He's going to bring people out of something into something. Right? He's going to take people out of bondage spiritually and liberate them to enter a new kingdom, a new realm where God is king, where God rules, and they can submit to him joyfully and freely. So he's saying, even Moses talks about me. And aside from that one prophet, again, all these figures and pictures and stories and things that Moses said and Moses wrote about, all these things pointing to Jesus. And he's saying, Moses is your hero. You love the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses wrote. And they're great books. But do you know they point to me? And they even point to me in my role as Savior and Messiah. But you're too dull to even understand the words of the patriarch Moses. And I want to just summarize all that, and that's the bulk of the sermon, just to help us understand, in his own defense, Jesus is calling this parade of witnesses. Listen to the cumulative evidence that is now mounting. This person knows who I am. This person knows who I am. God knows who I am in terms of the Father. The scriptures know who I am. Moses knows who I am. And you see, there's a culpability for denying plain truth. And that's kind of the final point here. Now, those are the witnesses of Jesus. Listen to these two warnings of Jesus. Because he's going to turn the tables and say, if what I just presented to you is true,
there are consequences. There are consequences to truth. And the first of those, Jesus warns about our failure to honor him as God. Verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So just think about this for a moment, regardless of what you believe. If Jesus has truly been sent from God as God to work the plan of salvation so that every single person who believes gets the free gift of eternal life, and everyone who does not receive him and rejects him and goes their own way sits in judgment and goes to a different future. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, those aren't my words. That's what Jesus is saying. If it's true that someone has that kind of authority to make that kind of separation based on our belief in him personally, we do well to honor him. And if we don't honor him, we can't say, I honor God in a generic sense, because we don't honor God. God's like, that's my son, my eternal son. And I've given him all authority, and I've given him a kingdom, and I've given him grace to shed on all of you as broken people. I've given him this power, this authority. It's his forever and ever. If you don't honor him, you don't even begin to know me. So why don't the religious leaders honor him? Going back to the Lazarus thing, why do they sit there and they're like, this guy has to die? Well, there's a clue in verse 47 where he says, you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. In other words, you're wasting your lives seeking the praise of men. That's what you live for. It's for another human being to pat you on the back and say, good for you. You have the right set of beliefs. You understand. You get it. And he's like, that is more important to you than to hear your father say, well done. And you've so built your life around the commendation and the congratulation of your peers, you don't know what it's like to hear the congratulation of your father. And by the way, he gives many woes elsewhere in the gospel. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, illustrating exactly how they do this. In the way they pray, in the way they read scriptures, in the way they fast, in the way that they practice their faith, it's all about not the praise of God or knowing God and really communing intimately with God. It's just, I just want other people to see me, hear me, think well of me, and pat me on the back and say, you're one of the ones. I wish we could be spiritually awesome like you are. And he's like, you don't honor me and you don't honor the Father because you're so busy honoring each other in the most superficial and shallow ways. Second, he warns about our failure to trust him. So not only our failure to honor him as God, but our failure to trust him. And you'll notice that all throughout this section, belief and unbelief are major themes. Jesus is saying, you're called to hear my words and believe in me and believe in the one who sent me. And you're not believing in me just as a prophet or a rabbi or a teacher. You're believing me as God, because that's what I'm claiming to be. And that's what all these evidence or all these witnesses are proving by a mountain of evidence, that I'm claiming to be God. And by the way, in closing here, every single person, part of what Jesus is saying, when I say we need to trust him with our lives, is he's saying every single person who's ever lived will one day meet him face to face. And you will either meet him as the Savior that you're coming home to, the beautiful Savior, or you will meet him as judge. And again, that's his words. That's the clear teaching of the text of Scripture. And what Jesus, the invitation then, he's not just warning, but there's an invitation here. He's like, whoever you are, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child, this kind of belief and background, or this kind of belief and background, he's like, you can come to me and see that I'm doing the work of the Father to bring a restoration of heaven and earth so that very broken, very sinful people can be completely washed clean and come home and be welcomed forever. You can accept that I was judged for your sins. That's what the cross is all about. I don't want to judge you for your sins. He's like, in fact, at the end of the time, I'm not going to be your accuser. That's an interesting thing I'll just point out in a moment. But he's like, I don't want to be your accuser, and I don't want to be your judge. I was judged for you. So at the cross, I'm saying, take all of their sin. Take the thing that the judge has to say, you're guilty. I can't let you off. You're guilty. See all this stuff? You're guilty. The evidence is you're guilty. I'm guilty. But Jesus says, put the guilt on me. Let me pay the penalty for what each of us did. so that they can be forgiven. So there's no more debt on their account. They're clean. They're washed. They're debt-free in Christ. And that's offered simply by trusting him. Or the only other option is to continue in some kind of unbelief. And there's a spectrum of unbelief. Some people are like, well, I'm moderately fond of the idea of God and salvation and all of that, but I'm not going to commit my life to him. And they're all outright rebels who are just like, I hate God. I hate Jesus. I don't want anything to do with him. And coming back to this idea, Jesus says, you know, at the end of time, like, I don't want to be your accuser. And he says to the Jewish leaders, who's going to be your accuser? Moses. What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is, all I'll do at the end of time, I can hold up the standard that you say, that's my standard. And I'll judge you by your own standard. You knew what was right, and you didn't do it. It's C.S. Lewis's, and this is now like so anachronistic and weird because we don't do tape recorders. He didn't know about MP3s and digital music and all that. But he basically said, just picture it like this. You're walking through life with an invisible tape recorder hanging around your neck. And every time you make a judgment on someone else, like, she shouldn't be that way. He shouldn't do those things. Why can't these other people prioritize this instead of this? It says, just record your own value judgments that you make on other people's lives. And at the end of time, this is not what actually is going to happen, but just picture it. He's like, you could just stand before God, the judge, and he's like, I don't judge you. Your own standard judges you. Let's just play that back. And you sit there and you're like, okay, so you knew that was wrong. She told her it was wrong. But then you went and did the exact same thing. You knew the gossip was wrong. You knew it hurts you when it happened to you, but then you went and did it to other people. Why? You see what I'm saying? And Jesus, like, it's not that he relishes this role of sitting in judgment, but he's saying, I've offered you this free gift. And a bigger picture that I want to close with is just this irony that we have put God on trial. That's what's going on in this text, is the Jewish religious leaders are like, God is on trial. C.S. Lewis would say, God in the dock, right? We've put him on trial. I don't like this judgment stuff, God. I don't like this part of Scripture. I don't agree with this part of Scripture. I don't like this tone. I don't like that thing that you said. I don't understand it. So I'm not cool with that part. And basically we're saying, I have the authority. I have the power to determine your guilt or innocence or where I follow you or when I follow you. You know, it's very in vogue in our culture to say Jesus is just one of many ways to God, or to say, who's to say that Jesus is the right way or the only way? Well, who's to say that Jesus is the only way? Jesus said that. John the Baptist said that. The works of Jesus said that. The Father said that. The Scripture said that. And Moses said that. That's who said that. So you can use that next time. Someone's like, who's to say? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's 6 witnesses in John 5 that say exactly that. And I'm not saying that as a matter of pride for you as a Christian, a matter of arrogance. I'm saying as a matter of, like, you stand on a firm foundation, family. When you say, I submit my life to Christ and I'm building my life on Christ, you're not just throwing it out to a pipe dream. Well, I hope he has the authority to save me. He's like, I have the authority to save you. And I love you. And my grace is written all over your life. How can you be sure? Look at these 6 witnesses. You can be absolutely certain that you're following the right God. And so I just close with, the warnings then are just an invitation. Will you then honor me? If I have that kind of power, if I have that kind of authority, and if I've proven it to you, will you honor me? And will you trust me? And not just trust me for eternal salvation, but trust me with your day-to-day life. And I want you to talk about that in your community groups this week. What are some ways that you honor Jesus in everyday life? For example, one of the things he says here, by listening to him. He's like, you're not even listening. You're not hearing my words. So a way to honor him is, Jesus, I hear you. And I want to surrender my will to your will. And as you only do what you see the Father doing, I only want to do what I see you doing. I want to apprentice myself to you. I want my life to look like you in the way that I love, in the way that I seek justice on behalf of other people, in the way that I'm merciful and forgiving and patient and kind. It's a way to honor God, because you're saying, you're so good and so great, I want to pattern my entire life on the pattern of your life. So again, a mountain of evidence, and trusting him and honoring him as Savior and Lord is the only reasonable response. when we study the evidence and surrender to Jesus.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.